control, but yet we push our nose right into them, you know, and try and push a certain line, you know, beyond what the law would allow us to do would be another example. Well,
I mean, I don't mean to open up this huge discussion, but is that truly obeying God?
Does that not come back to where we were the other day, though, where Peter said, you know, there's a time when you have to obey God rather than man?
Yeah.
And we have been given the great commission to take the gospel to the whole world. And so there comes a point where you have to do what you take the consequences.
Mm-hmm.
People trying to save lives of unborn children, but yet our laws definitely allow abortion to take place. And yet for the same justification, and I think a right justification, you see people protesting.
One is we're giving out the gospel, and the other is we're trying to correct social ills.
And it's more the social ills thing, I think, when you get beyond certainly legitimate protest that the law allows, I think the believer is in danger of becoming a meddler in other man's matters. Absolutely, yes.
But I don't know, 2 years ago, a pastor from here, and there was an ordinance at that time because there was a Hindu, you know, fanatic government. And they had an ordinance, you know, that you could not speak against the religion in any situation. Mm. So he went into a class, you know, at a convention, and then he preached against the Hindu religion. And after the convention, he was traveling, you know, to some place in the night. You know, people caught him and gave him a very nice story. You know. And then the consulate in the United States has been this year and get him out of the country. You see, if we had, you know, taken the position that, you know, he preached the gospel, there would not be any trouble at all.
Exactly.
But, you know, he provoked the people,
mm-hmm.
you know, to appeal just the religion, you know, and then, you know, the engraving them.
So he wasn't really fulfilling the Lord's injunction in the story you've told me, John, that he was neither wise as serpents nor was he as harmless as a dove. He really was unwise, and he was being proverbially provocative, you know, and I think you've got to. Judgment's required, isn't it?
He's just
as
stupid as being involved in rumor mills and,
yep.
and that kind of stuff at the office or whatever organization.
Exactly. That's right. Yeah, exactly. Well, the brother at the back first, please.
I think it's just interesting how a lot of times we like to pick and choose these things, and in reality it starts in the heart. Because when was the last time you saw a bunch of Christians picking into the Budweiser plant? You know, and I'm equating that with abortion. I mean, where do you draw the line?
Exactly.
You know, and it's just...
That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. We might have our own feelings about these things, but what right do we have to push? And as Ken says, there's a difference between the gospel directly and even legitimate matters of social righteousness.
The other night, you know, with somebody else about politics.
Mm-hmm.
It's where your heart is going to change.
Mm-hmm. That comes back to the commission. There's a commission in the gospel, and not a political agenda. It's preaching the gospel. And in the pagan world that the apostle went into, there were all kinds of horrible vices and wickedness going on.
Yeah.
And their solution was not to try and stop the events, but to preach the gospel, which did stop the events.
Absolutely. Yeah. Of course. It's exactly consistent with that. Exactly. Yes, Roland,
yeah. Why in verse 15 the conversation is going like the Christian wants to defend something and then they got in trouble, but I'm reading that they are not behaving as Christian at all. That's him.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's the way I read the verse.
Yeah, what we're concentrating on is that last clause, because I think there's some danger more than the others that we might fall into it. The meddler in other men's matters might be one or more likely to fall into them being thieves or murderers or criminals in the sort of absolute sense, and that's why we spent a minute or two talking about it, because it seems to me it's just a little warning light to us not to go beyond what the law permits us to do, particularly in these areas where it's not really our direct concern. I mean, you know what I mean? It's not as if we're being told we have to carry out abortions. That would be a question of obeying God rather than it's going that stage further and even going beyond what the law in a democratic country would permit us to do by way of protest. I think we're in danger, just to take one example, of meddling in other people's affairs. Right? Exactly. That's the... Exactly.
I was thinking of that too. There's a famous quote by Martin Niemöller, who was a German pastor that put in a concentration camp, and he said, when they came for the communists, I said nothing, so I was not a communist. When they came for the homosexuals, I didn't say anything because I wasn't a homosexual. When they came for the Jews, I said nothing. What we read in verse number 17 is this: there is one way, it is an honourable way to suffer, and that is as a Christian. Now this is we use the word Christian, bandy about, don't we, all the time, in all kinds of ways, but it's actually used very infrequently in the New Testament. And here it was obviously already being used by the authorities. The charge against you is you are a Christian. I think that's what Peter's implying, isn't he, in verse number 16. It's possible to suffer as a Christian. We know the word Christian first came into currency in Antioch. That was the first time the word was used. Refresh my memory, is that the only other occurrence in the New Testament?
No, there's one other where Herod says in Acts 26, 28.
Of course. Thank you for reminding me. But here it's slightly later. There's no shame in suffering as a Christian. That's what Peter's saying, isn't it? Rather, it's an occasion for glorifying God. And Peter's great concern is, if they suffer, they should be suffering as a Christian. And it's in these contexts, and suffering as a Christian, I suggest, is essentially the same, verse 14, as being reproached for the name of Christ. It's suffering for directly spiritual reasons, not because we've broken the law, just because in a more criminal kind of sense, or anything like that.
And brother, we've probably got to qualify that again in our day, because the Crusades and all of that brought the name Christian into Christian as someone who's not a Jew or a Muslim.
Into disrepute.
Like you say, we've got to be reproached for the name of Christ.
Yes.
I should give an expression on that group verse 16. In the Nazi area, they called a pastor and they asked him to deny his prayer. He was Jesus, they brought him to jail.
Mm-hmm.
He stayed there faithfully. But his friend, who is also a Christian, has denied his faith and cooperated with the Nazis. And they asked him to go and see the pastor in jail and persuade him to renounce his faith. So he came to see him himself in the jail room, and he said, "Look at you. Look at how low you become. What are you doing here in jail?" And the pastor looked at him and said, "What am I doing here? I wonder why you are not here."
Mm-hmm. That's essentially the same point that Keith was making. So far we've noticed several reasons for the suffering, haven't we? We've noticed that it's sharing in the sufferings of Christ, which anticipate the coming glory of Christ. Here's another reason for the suffering in verse 17. A judgment, not a penal judgment, you understand what I mean, but a refining judgment that now is being brought to bear on the church of Peter's day. So we've seen all these other reasons for the trial. It's a trial, it's sharing Christ's sufferings, it's anticipating Christ's glory, it's given this occasion for the Spirit of God to be seen resting on them. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? And what Peter seems to be saying here is that judgment will begin with the house of God before he moves on to the unbelievers. Now, I suggest there are two Old Testament parallels for this purifying judgment. The first is given in the notes already, Ezekiel 9, verse 6. Now, most of us are not very familiar with the book of Ezekiel, so I find it the most difficult of the prophets, really, in many respects. Ezekiel 9, verse 6. This is a man, I think the AV says, the King James says, the slaughter weapon in his hand. And then we come to verse 6. Utterly slay old and young, maidens and little children, men and women. Do not come anywhere near anyone in whom is the mark. Notice this. And begin at my sanctuary. That may well be the Old Testament allusion that Peter is making. Begin at my sanctuary. Given the house of God and given chapter 2, the church is a spiritual temple. Now I notice one expositor gives another possible parallel, and that's Malachi 3 verses 1 to 3. Again, it's a probable parallel. Remember that one? We might be slightly more familiar. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Not only so, but notice, who may endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Now we know there's a coming future, full fulfillment of that. But that might be Peter's metaphor. The Lord is coming in judgment to his temple. You know, that's quite searching, isn't it? That all these reasons for the persecution, here's another, that God sovereignly is actually going to judge and refine his people by the time of persecution.
You also see in Revelation, don't you, that before judgment comes on the earth,
yeah,
First the Lord comes to the churches and judges them in chapters 2 and 3.
And then Peter asked this, I've preached this in the gospel sometimes, this rhetorical question. And it first begins with us. What will the end be of those that obey not the gospel of God? So therefore, if the judgment comes even on believers, and it's so severe, what will the end be of those who obey not? Notice, obey not, back to chapter 1 again, aren't we? Set apart to obedience.
Chapter 3.
Chapter 3, you know. this idea of obedience again, obeying the truth. Here's the opposite, obey not the gospel of God. And Ross made a point in our last session, the gospel of God and the call for obedience to the gospel of God. It comes through here again, doesn't it? It's not just our message, the gospel of God. And men who disbelieve are here described as those that obey not the gospel of God. And the searching question is, well, of course, the answer is their end will be destruction. I mean, it's put in question form, but that's the answer, isn't it? How much worse will be the fate of unbelievers? And then he has an interesting quotation in verse 18, which comes, he's quite keen in Proverbs, isn't he? We've seen quite a few quotes from Proverbs, or allusions to Proverbs in the book. You know, Peter obviously has a good knowledge of the Old Testament. I think I said on Tuesday night that he actually studied it. He probably makes a bigger use of the Old Testament than any other writer except John and Revelation in terms of direct quotations. If the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, I think what this means is really fairly straightforward. That the righteous in context... Some have said it means that even the work of Christ is just about enough to stretch out to cover the righteous. I think that's forcing it, you know, very badly forcing it. So bad is their sin. I think it's rather that for the believer, particularly in this context and in that society, it was a difficult thing to reach final salvation. You understand what I mean by that? It was a life of hardship, a life of trial, taking up the cross and following Christ. So in that sense, he would scarcely be saved. In that sense, he would scarcely be saved. You know, a pilgrim's progress, really. You know, he would go through all these temptations, all these oppositions. If that be the case, if even those who are already saved, in a sense, the righteous, find it with such difficulty. Remember the hill difficulty from Pilgrim's Progress? They have to ascend the hill difficulty. You know, we think in these terms, do we? We think it's a very easy, take an extreme case, put up your hand, sign the card, come to the front, end of story. Yeah. If the righteous scarcely be saved. That's quite a different perspective, isn't it?
Couldn't also be the word saved, right? How many times go for salvation, sin, or the gospel salvation, but it could be the word delivered, which is used quite a bit. And often when you see the word saved, it's the word delivered. And so, again, in context of what they were going through, and all their sufferings, it could be just...
Yeah. Stronger than that, Sam. It's not teaching work salvation, it's teaching that the way through to final salvation will be a hard road even for the believer to walk. Now, we have the Lord's presence with him in it. Because of the suffering that's involved in being a Christian. I mean, there's a hymn that is worded at this: they climbed the steep ascent of heaven through sorrow, toil, and pain. And that's true, isn't it? As we think, your brother's been referring to the False's Book of Martyrs and so on. And if that be the case, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? You know, if there is such difficulty even for the believer, well, there's no hope, is there, for the ungodly and the sinner? Apart from Christ, of course, there's no hope as long as they remain outside of the Saviour. And I think that might well be supported, you see, by the Bible references I've given from the Gospels. For example, Luke chapter 13, verse 24. That's the standard one. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. It's that whole line of thinking. I'm thinking of entering in at the straight or narrow gate, and the road is hard that leads unto life. You know, that's the line I'm thinking on. It leads on to glory, but it's a hard road. It's a steep ascent of heaven.
program to do people a disservice in not stressing that although the Christian life is the best life there is,
yes,
it's not an easy life.
Absolutely. Yeah, these epistles are, you know, quite different from the sort of health, wealth, and prosperity, aren't they? It's balanced again, though, because this is the same epistle that speaks of rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And now we're thinking of the righteous to be saved. They're both true. Just depends what angle you look at things. Now, here is Peter's advice then, verse 19. How should the believer react in the light of all of this in the midst of persecution? Well, it's repeating so much of what we've studied already. He is suffering according to the will of God. That's back to chapter 1, verse 6, isn't it? If need be. It's back to chapter 3. And it's back to chapter 4. It's back again to this idea that... Sorry, that reference there is chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 17, by the way. See the, at the top of the page there, they should grasp that their suffering is in God's will. I put reference there, 1 verse 6, 3 verse 17, it should read. What does it say in your copy? 3 verse 7, verse 1. It's 3 verse, chapter 3, verse 7. Just a typing. Chapter 4, verse 12. Sorry?
3:17,
that's right. 3:17 and 4 verse 12. And they should entrust themselves into the hands of God. Just as the Saviour had done, remember? Back to this key verse of the epistle, we'll come over it several times. Commit themselves to him who judges righteous. And this is the only reference, I think, to the word Creator in the whole of the New Testament. And Keith is going to check it. The one who's all sufficient, he's the creator of heaven and earth.
Paul spoke of that too in Athens.
But he didn't actually use the word creator.
1:25, worship and serve the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Is it the same word, Keith? I don't think it is.
Might not be, that's true. Related words.
Related words.
It's used in a participial format in Romans 1 and the actual nouns used in 1st 4. So technically you're correct.
As a title of God as such, yes. Creator, capital C. He's a faithful creator, isn't he?
Yeah, why does he use that word?
I think because of his all sufficiency of God, yeah. And his all.
He did that real well, and he can keep our souls in the ground.
It's interesting. Earlier, he used the term "guardian of the soul," which would seem more appropriate.
Exactly. Yes. Absolutely. I think that's Ken put it very well. He said he did that real well. He'll do this right well too. You know, in other words, he'll look after us. He's able to look after us. Because he's a faithful creator. He's all powerful. Helped Elijah, for example, didn't he? He sent the ravens, black coated waiters, to look after him. And he's a faithful creator. But notice an interesting little twist, that's maybe the right way to put it, turn in verse number 19. They haven't just to commit their souls to God in the midst of suffering, but they have to do that, just as the Saviour did. But they have to do so in doing good. You know, not to forget to actively and positively help others. You know, I've noticed that right through.
Yes.
But still to do that which is commendable and excellent in view. They may observe your good works, chapter 2, verse 12. They have to be marked by doing good. Well, we've got to remember, I know I've said this two or three times, that this seems quite academic to us, isn't it? but our fellow brothers and sisters in China are just exactly here.
Yes.
And in the Muslim world and in other parts of the earth tonight, they're just here, aren't they? Suffering as Christians. And we need to remember them in prayer, don't we? They might be supported above all by the Lord.
Part of the irony is that when you visit these places, they say they're praying for us.
Yeah.
Because in a sense they're particularly close wrestling with the material.
They're suffering the refiner's fire, aren't they, in a way that we are not.
And so they know the glory in a way we don't.
Exactly. Well, brethren, that brings us to a good place to stop, appropriately enough. It gives us a whole day tomorrow to consider chapter 5. Than I thought, to be honest. And we've actually covered most of the main verses and I think most of the prominent teaching and themes and thought flow in the first four chapters. And that leaves us today with chapter 5, and the schedule's already being announced. And we hope to certainly finish chapter 5 today. But it does give us quite a lot of time to spend a bit of detailed consideration on some of these issues in chapter 5 and issues that arise out of chapter 5, perhaps. We could spend perhaps this morning thinking about these. Perhaps someone could read then from the first four verses of chapter 5.
Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away.
Thank you, Brother Steve. Now we move into this section that deals with elders, and perhaps we might want to consider briefly the flow of thought here. I would have thought it is that in the time of persecution and opposition, the role of the leader will become especially important. And actually, you've probably heard this point being made by men like David Long and Ernest Wilson, that in times of persecution, the importance of the New Testament pattern of church leadership becomes very important. Because if one man is the only leader in a fellowship and he's arrested or detained or even killed, then they can knock out the whole of the church. And I think either or both these brethren said that in Angola, it was a tremendous thing that when the elders were killed, yes, that was what happened there at the time of the Civil War and so on, that others could rise up to take the place. So the plurality of leadership was really quite a safeguard in times of persecution. Not only so, but of course, elders would be very much the targets in times of persecution, as I've just mentioned, even in that situation in Angola. So I think we can see that leadership in times of persecution becomes especially important. And that might explain one or two of the references we have here. For example, the idea of not by compulsion, but willingly. I mean, I know it's always a difficult task to take on a role of leadership in a local fellowship, but how much more so when they would be the targets of the enemy, and the enemy by way of persecution, as we've seen from the background in this whole letter so far. And I say that that persecution continues to the background for two reasons. Number one, the immediate past context we were studying last night from verse 13. Number two, the reference in verse number 1 to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. So it's clear that the eldership section is presented in the context of suffering. The whole epistle, yes, the verses before, and the first verse of this section makes another explicit reference to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And then, of course, the last section of the Holy Epistle, Peter returns to exhortations to all the believers once again. So I think that's the background. He's speaking to leaders, elders in the churches against the context of persecution for the reasons I've suggested. Now, as we mentioned earlier, the word church never appears in 1 Peter. But there's a reference to the house of God in verse 17 of chapter 4. There's a reference to a spiritual house in chapter 2, verse number 5. And personally, I feel it's very obvious that from these verses, and indeed from just general background in the New Testament, that although it's not a church epistle in the sense, we mentioned this in our introductory study, in the sense it's like the Corinthians, addressed to the Corinthian church, or the Roman churches, or the Ephesian church, or whatever, churches of Galatia, and it's a general or Catholic epistle. Nonetheless, I think the believers are, just as a matter of common sense, anticipated as gathering in local, individual Christian assemblies. And I think it's very special pleading to try and say that they weren't. And I think the strong argument for them being so gathered is the fact that we have here the elders who are among you. Peter, of course, is writing to a large number of assemblies. He's writing to several provinces, isn't he? And in these provinces there might have been many cities and many smaller settlements, and there might well have been Christian assemblies in most of them. So this could be a very large group of men who are being addressed as the elders. This is the only passage in the New Testament epistles where elders are singled out for special direct address. Now notice the New Testament epistles, because Keith nearly caught me out with Creator last night. Did you notice that? And I just saved my bacon at the last minute as he rather grudgingly said, "You're technically correct, you know."
He's a kind brother.
Yes. And just again, in case he interrupts me, there is of course one other passage where elders are directly addressed. Right? And that's Acts chapter 20. But that's not what I said. The only passage in the New Testament epistles where elders are directly addressed. Although that's interesting too. That's the only recorded ministry address of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? We have some of his evangelistic addresses, if we can draw that distinction. But I think his only specifically recorded oral teaching, in any length at least, is his address to the Ephesian elders. Just mention that by way of passing. This is the only passage in the epistles that singles out elders for direct address. In Timothy and in Titus, the address is to the recipient of the letter, and rather there it's prescribing the qualities that are expected of an elder for them to look out for, and so on. If the word therefore is actually in verse 1, it's not in the text of the King James and the New King James, but it's in the text that follow the more critical manuscripts. That would further support the suggestion I've made that there's a direct link with the sufferings. I just mentioned that as a detail point. I think we will agree that there is that direct link, but the presence of the word therefore, which isn't in the text underlying the New King James or the King James, would strengthen that argument slightly further. Now notice how Peter appeals to the elders. First of all, he says, "I am a fellow elder." Now I think we could take this in a twofold way. First of all, it would be true that he was an elder in the broad sense that he had a pastoral concern for the readers. Because Paul could say, "Didn't he, I have the care of all the churches?" Well, no doubt Peter had a similar concern. I think it may be a little more specific than that, because after all, the apostles had acted essentially as the local elders in Jerusalem. So in a word, Peter knew what being an elder was like. He had acted essentially as an elder in Jerusalem, and he also had a general pastoral concern for all his readers. Now, the second description he gives is he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And of course, this is this phrase that's occurred at least twice in the epistle before. It's referred to in chapter 4, verse 13. It's also referred to as far back as chapter 1, verse number 11. He doesn't say he was an eyewitness. He talks about that later in 2 Peter chapter 1. He was an eyewitness of the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he certainly means he was a witness to the sufferings of Christ in the sense that he testified to them in his public and no doubt private ministry. He certainly was a witness in that sense. I don't think we're forcing it too far to say that he was a witness in a deeper sense as well. Because after all, he had been present in Gethsemane, and he had been present in very sad circumstances for him in the courtyard of the high priest in Jerusalem. And I've just raised the question mark, was he actually present at the cross? Well, the answer to that is we don't know. We do know that many of his acquaintance were at the cross. We know that John was at the cross. We don't know if Peter was lingering in the shadows at the cross or not. So that's an open question to which we don't really know the answer. The word he uses for witness would simply take in he testified to the sufferings of Christ. And that he most certainly does, doesn't he? Both in his preaching in the book of Acts and also in 1 Peter. But I suggest it goes a bit further than that. That although he doesn't say he was an eyewitness, he was certainly present for some, at least. He saw the Lord Jesus bound, didn't he? Tied up to be taken away at his arrest. He was present in the judgment hall. Whether he was actually present at the cross is a matter that we frankly don't know. Then interestingly, but not surprisingly, in view of what we read in the letter, he talks about the glory that will be revealed. You know, here's this note which has been striking in almost every study of the fact that Peter was living in the light of the Lord's return. He was conscious that there was glory that was about to be revealed, as some have translated this. It was just on the horizon. We saw this in chapter 4, didn't we? Where he refers to the fact that the end of all things is at hand. We saw it in chapter 1, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter is conscious of the coming glory, and he knows that he is going to share that glory. But particularly, even more specifically, he is conscious of the link between the glory and the suffering. So chapter 5 verse 1 would throw us back, wouldn't it, to chapter 4 verse 13. That as a partaker in the sufferings of Christ, although he doesn't quite say that here, he is also going to be a partaker in the glory of Christ. And I think last night we quoted some of the parallel verses, or some of us did, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12. I think Keith quoted that last night. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Then I think Ken quoted from Romans chapter 8, if so be that we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. So this is all one of a theme, isn't it? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And likewise for the people of God, they too are going to suffer with him, and then they're going to share his glory. And Peter stresses that, doesn't he? Chapter 4, verse 13. When his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And that would throw us back again to chapter 1, wouldn't it? That would throw us back to chapter 1, verse 8. Rejoicing with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we suggested that means with a hint within it of the coming glory. So Peter, in other words, is very conscious of this theme, the coming glory, which is related to the sufferings of Christ, both for the Lord himself and also for his people. Now, you'll notice in our text that the text assumes the plurality of elders. Did you see that? The elders who are among you. Notice it doesn't say the elders who are over you. This again emphasises the nature of this leadership. It is not a hierarchical leadership. That's implied in verse number 1, and it's stated in verse number 3, not being lords over those entrusted to you. So in other words, the elders are among the believers. They're involved with the believers. They're not over them in a superior position. The New Testament, I think, seems to assume that the church took over elders from the synagogue. I just recently met a Jewish colleague, well, not an immediate colleague, but I was at a course to do with work, and there was a very Jewish gentleman there, and we get into conversation at one of the lunch times, and I was pointing out how unusual it is to see someone, and he'd all prepared a short CV, that taking such an interest in religious matters, who wasn't officially a religious professional. And I was explaining to him that there's really quite a lot of commonality between Protestant Christianity, particularly in its more conservative forms, and Judaism, in the sense that Catholicism has really followed the line of the temple, hasn't it? Its worship is all based on a kind of adaptation of the temple, the altar rail, the priesthood, and so on. Whereas, not just in assemblies, but in a broader sense, conservative Protestantism tends to follow more in the line of the synagogue, the teaching, the preaching, the eldership, and so on. He had never thought of that before, and he found it quite interesting just to discuss along these lines. And just going back straight to the New Testament, the temple was never followed as a model by the early church, but I think the synagogue clearly was. And we read of the elders of the Jews, don't we? And it seems that that pattern was carried over into the first century churches, that it was ruled by a plurality of older men. We're never told how that started. I've inferred that Peter and the other apostles acted as elders of Jerusalem. But it's fascinating that that's the only pattern of church government we find in the New Testament. And that is government or leadership by a group, by a plurality of mature men. And that, I suggest, was carried over from the synagogue, as well as the preaching, the teaching, and especially the public reading of the Word of God. Of course, the Lord's Supper was added, baptism was added. But in a broad sense, the Christian assembly followed in the stream of the synagogue and not the stream of the temple. Whereas Catholicism, whether Roman, Greek, or all the different forms of Catholicism, has largely adapted the form of the temple, despite, you know, the clear warnings, it seems to me, in the letter to the Hebrews, of the dangers of doing that. So here we have the elders. Now notice that they are described as the elders, and that would refer to their maturity. I don't think we can be absolutely certain or secure that we could fix a minimum age for an elder. You know, but I think it implies at least some degree of spiritual maturity, relatively speaking. And no doubt that would depend on the other people who were in the assembly. We read in 1 Timothy, don't we, not a novice, not a new convert. And the word elder implies some degree of seniority, I think. Whether you have to be bald or whether you have to have white hair is nowhere stated. But there's some degree of maturity involved, I think. Clearly by the very meaning of the word. Now of course the word Presbyterian, which refers to a particular group of churches, is taken from the Greek word for elder, because these churches have government by elders, albeit perhaps we might want to say, unlike ourselves and unlike the New Testament, which is more important, they distinguish between the ruling elder and the teaching elder in their form of government. But they have the idea of Presbyterian from the word elder. There's also the word Episcopalian, which is the word from Episcopos, which is the word that's translated regularly by the King James Version, bishop. And that word is used in verse number 2. Serving as overseers is how it's put in the New King James. Taking the oversight thereof is how it's put in the King James, if I recall. And here we have Presbyterianism and Episcopalianism in the same verses, don't we? Because both are biblical words that have been taken and used in a denominational way. And the word Episcopos simply means overseer. And it's unfortunate, I think, the word bishop is retained throughout by the King James translators. So in other words, the same men, this is the key point, in contrast to Episcopalianism, the same men are both the elders and the bishops. You know, in an Episcopalian system, a bishop is over many churches. And one old Bible teacher in our area used to say, the New Testament envisages several bishops in one church, not one bishop over several churches. And I think that's actually quite good. The New Testament envisages several bishops in one church, not one bishop over several churches. Of course, bishop has other unfortunate connotations of, not that I would like to accuse all who take that role or title of this, but it has certain connotations of kind of priestly supremacy and so on, and I think we're better personally to stick with the word overseer as a translation. So, the elder describes the maturity of the man who does the work. The overseer describes the work which he does. And the other alternative word for the work which he does is the word shepherd or pastor. So all these words really essentially refer to the same men. And we notice that pastor doesn't appear here, but shepherd does. And we have shepherd in verse number 2. So exercising the oversight is taking a care for the spiritual situation of the saints, and shepherding them is another word for that same thing. You know, I don't want to be too dogmatic at this, but I'm speaking from some degree of experience as well, and I know these things happen. But I find, maybe some of you will confirm this, that in many assemblies, much of the elders' time is taken up with practical tasks. You know, painting the building and, you know, the heating system and the seats, you know, and all these kind of issues. And really, that shouldn't really primarily be the elders' role. It shouldn't be about the function and fabric of the building. It should really primarily be about the living stones, shouldn't it, to form part of the work. So it's a work that's spiritualistic. It's shepherding the people of God. Notice they're described as the flock of God. That's a lovely title, isn't it? And Peter is no doubt drawing on his experience in John chapter 21, isn't he? When the Lord Jesus said to him, tend my sheep and feed my lambs. And that should be the work of the elder, to feed the flock of God. I don't want to be controversial, but I think it should be important that at least some of the elders should be actively involved in teaching the word in their assembly. We have assemblies in our area where none of the elders teach and all the teaching is imported with perhaps the occasional other brother. Now, that's just gone to the absolute other extreme from the Presbyterian order, and it's equally wrong. I think the elders should at least have among them, not necessarily every one of them, but have among them those who will play a fairly big part in teaching the Word of God. And I think that's fairly obvious from Scripture. Teaching is part of shepherding. You see, I think some people draw too sharp a distinction between teaching and pastoring. I think they think pastoring is all one-to-one, and pastoring is counselling. Now, I'm not disparaging such works. We need perhaps more of them than we do. But remember, teaching has a pastoral dimension. I think in assemblies we've tended to lack that, maybe because the teachers and the shepherds are different people, but they should be, at least in part, the same people. And that's why we need pastoral preaching. In other words, in a sense, believers don't need one-to-one counselling all the time if they're actually, in a sense, being counselled from the platform. I don't mean on intimate, personal things, but instructed how to live. You know? In other words, that comes back to the point I feel very strongly about that I made last night, that teaching is not just, in Christian context, is not just the impartation of information. It demands also encouragement and strengthening and motivation. And I'm not saying that only, please don't misunderstand me, that only the elders should be doing that, but the elders should be very much involved in doing that. And I believe this passage teaches that. So they are to teach. They also have to guard the saints against attacks that might be made upon them. And they also have to care for them when they're in times of danger and trouble and difficulty. And seek to encourage them and help them spiritually in every way. Now that's just a very rough outline of what's involved in the work of shepherding and oversight. You know, I think it was Steve was sharing with recently a brother who had a wholly negative view of the role of elders. It was rebuke, rebuke, rebuke. That's really deplorable, isn't it? Now there might be occasions where that might be needed. But surely the main emphasis should be positive. It's shepherding. It's leading the saints. It's encouraging them. It's feeding them. It's helping them. Not driving them. I read in the plane coming over one expositor who says, the New Testament elder is not like a cowboy from the Wild West who drove his herd of cattle. It's like the Near Eastern shepherd who walked before them. I thought that was good. I think that's what we're taught here. So it's shepherding, it's serving as overseers, and it is elders of maturity. Notice the word appears again in verse 2, who are among you. Again, it's this idea, it's not a superior thing. The elders and the sheep are together, as it were, involved together in the work, not a superior controlling role. Now, here we have two interesting statements. I think the New King James renders as well. Not by compulsion, but willingly. You know, there's no draft for elders. No conscription. You know, they're volunteers. Wait, you might have it in your assembly, but. Now, the brother who wishes to serve as an elder has to be willing to do so. Not acting under compulsion, having his arm forced behind his back. Not for dishonest gain. The memorable phrase of the King James Version, filthy lucre. I think I'm right, haven't I? Not for dishonest gain. But sometimes if you count the offering, you discover what that meant, you know, because banknotes are pretty dirty, aren't they? I noticed they'd count the offering, not put it in your pocket, you know. In other words, their motivation should not be financial, but they should be eagerly willing to work. This work will take sacrifice, won't it? And commitment. Then Peter emphasizes in terms what I've been implying in words, not being lords over the heritage. Rather sad, isn't it, that in the Church of England they even talk about Lord Bishop this and Lord Bishop that. Not being lord over the inheritance. Not being domineering. Taking a controlling role. That's one of the marks of a cult, isn't it? When the leadership begins to dominate and control every aspect of the members' lives with such tragic results. And some of them were in circles not too far from our own brethren. Let's be honest and see the tragic situation of the Taylorite faction of brethren. That there was an irony of ironies. There was a group of assemblies that rejected the whole concept of elders. And look where they ended up. At the other extreme. One man rule. Nearest thing to a papal system, I think, outside Rome. And they rejected the concept of elders. I think that very, very ironic. And I have to say it was a former exclusive brother who shared that thought with me. Lest you think I'm being prejudiced. You know, he was the very man who shared that very thought in a study in 1 Timothy we were doing earlier in the year. You know, a group of assemblies that rejected the whole concept of elders found themselves in a situation where they were dominated throughout the world by one man whose word was law. You know, it's very interesting, isn't it? Not as lords, but being examples. That's searching, isn't it? You know, you can really only be an example when you're among the flock. See how this hangs together? And so this is leading by example. You know, even in the secular world, there's a lot of emphasis now in leading by example. Have you noticed that? Those of you who are involved in management and such like at work will see that many of these ideas of character counting towards leadership and leading by example are now accepted, even in the secular context. I hear it all in the Bible, leading by example. You know, the elder should not be willing to ask people to do things that he is not trying, at least trying to do himself. And maybe that's where some of the weakness lies, that there's this lack of example. So Peter here says, being examples to the flock. This can all be very arduous at any time, especially in times of persecution, and here we are pointed again to the reward, when the chief shepherd appears. You know, this glorious person, the Lord Jesus, has already been described as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And here we have a closely parallel expression. He is the chief shepherd. The elders are only the under shepherds. When he shall appear, you will receive the crown of glory. So this is a special crown for the elder, the crown of glory, which does not fade away. Now Peter again is thinking of this word he had used as far back as chapter 1, the unfading heavenly inheritance. And here is something else that's unfading, the crown of glory, which does not fade away. What an encouragement to those who take upon themselves this this task and this role. He will grant them glory as an unfading crown, as I've paraphrased it in the notes. He will grant to them this special reward of the glory which is unfading, and that will be their crown of reward in that day. Well, that's, I think, an outline, verses 1 to 4. I notice actually in my division I'd included verse 5 in the first section, but you'll allow me just to change it for today. We'll look at verse 5 perhaps later on. The thing that interests me, which I think is quite important, is that the teaching here is quite consistent. I see no inconsistency whatever between the teaching here and the other eldership passages. Teaching in Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Acts chapter 20, and 1 Peter 5 seems to be wholly consistent. And really, which is interesting because it shows that there was a unity of church order in the early church. And we in a fellowship of churches that seek in humility to restore the pattern of the early church, in a way, again, I say with all humility that maybe others don't, I think have strong grounds for arguing that that's the right thing to do. Because I cannot for the life of me see what some scholars write, that you can see Presbyterianism, Episcopalianism and Brethren pattern in the New Testament. I just don't see it. I think there is a clear pattern of leadership presented to us, which I think we, by no means perfectly, have sought to recapture, and by God's grace are seeking to follow in. And it's this plurality of local, and I know this might not need to be said in this context, male leadership, you know, plurality of male leadership, not leading by domineering, being bosses, you know, the assembly's not to be like some kind of mafia, you know, where there's a boss who controls everyone, but leading rather by examples. Okay, we have plenty more time, so I thought I would just expand on things a bit more this morning. Any comments? I was warned this might almost be as eager a discussion as that about the women's adornment.
As well as rejecting Presbyterian
women's Presbyterian, but also as death knell to the table. Oh, even more so, yes. Absolutely. Yes, thank you. That's very good, I hadn't even thought. Yeah, but that's carrying it even a stage further, isn't it? Yes. I think at a pinch, with no disrespect, you might just be able to support some kind of Presbyterianism in this passage, but you certainly couldn't support any idea of some hierarchy of people that take some priestly place or status over the believers. And even in the Presbyterian thing, there's no thought here that some elders are more important than others. They're all just simply addressed as elders, aren't they?
Well, one of the weaknesses of the Presbyterian model is that they're not among the flock, that the elders that make a lot of decisions are this board of elders over a region, and they may not even know anybody in a particular.
Yes.
So they're not among the flock.
Not among the flock, yes. I mean, without blowing or pushing a party line, I think here we have a pattern that by God's grace we have sought to follow. Again, I say, can I just ask, I don't mean to be controversial, but in this, would most of you be happy with the idea of having elders? Now, I mean, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but you know, there are some dear brethren, influenced by a more exclusive order of things, who don't see elders today at all. And I know in some parts of the United States that view is held. Will you allow me to be frank about that? Yeah, I agree with that, brother.
I've heard that view. It's
who they are. Well, that's great until there's a problem, then everybody thinks they are.
Yeah.
Elders were appointed, and then New Testament, right? Paul called Timothy. Yes, to appoint elders. Or who do you tell them? Titus. Thank you. So that implies
yes, but let me fair just to the brethren that take a different view, because their line of argument would include what you've just said. You see, the view you would get, for example, in William Kelly's exposition of these passages, and I think also in his lectures on the Church of God, although I haven't actually read that, but I've seen it quoted, is that these men, Timothy and Titus, were apostolic delegates. They were representatives of the Apostle Paul. And as such, they were allowed and permitted and indeed told to mark out elders in the churches. We don't have apostles today, therefore we don't have apostolic delegates today. There's a whole lot of other issues there. They've talked about the Church of Ruins and such that I don't want to go into. The net result of all that is, therefore, we cannot have elders today because we have